Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis. We read in the 29th chapter, beginning at the 15th verse and going through the 28th. Continue now to listen for the word of God as it comes to us from Genesis. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not done in our country giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant that we may stand under your word until we come to understand it. To that end, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, why don't we just begin with a catalog of everything about this story that is pathologically messed up. My hunch is, as you listen to it, one of two things, maybe three, perhaps jumped out at you as being wrong with this story. Now, to me, the most obvious problem is that Leah and Rachel are treated as goods to be bartered. Seems to me that this is a story that could only have been written by a man for men. You shouldn't work for me for free. Well, you have. I have absolutely no idea what Leah and Rachel's feelings about the matter were. Based on the story, we are led to believe that Leah is a homely old maid, and Rachel and Jacob are each bundles of pulsating hormones. Rachel shows up to water the sheep, and the saxophone music is practically playing in the background. Why, whatever will I do if only a big, strong man would help me out? You could catch a cold from the force 10 gale being generated by the fluttering eyelashes. And then there's Jacob. "Well, hey there, little lady. How can I help?" I'm amazed he could breathe with all the effort of keeping his chest puffed up during the approach. This is clearly a story written by a man for the benefit of men. And then, of course, there's Leah. Poor old Leah. Poor old Leah, my foot. Why do we assume that she's the least bit worried about the fact that she's not married? For all we know, poor old Leah had her lovely eyes on a shepherd or shepherdess in the next field. There is absolutely nothing to suggest that Leah had even the first bit of interest in Jacob. There is also nothing in the story to suggest to us that lovely eyes is code language for homely as a mud fence. At the end of the day, this is only a funny story if you don't consider it from the vantage point of Rachel and Leah. You know, anytime a character is a cipher, a blank slate where we know almost nothing about them or their feelings or their lives, we can then write anything on that character we want. So most of the time when we see a character like Rachel or Leah, what we see reflected tells us more about ourselves than it does either of them. The only thing we know for sure from the text is that their father Laban saw his lovesick nephew as a money-saving scheme to pad his own pocket and a means to offload two daughters and presumably their maids as well. Jacob is a willing dupe that Laban could use for a significant reduction in force in his household. Now, by the way, if what you saw wrong with this story was the polygamy aspect, just keep in mind that next time you hear someone foaming at the mouth about biblical marriage, that and the fact that Jacob and Rachel and Leah were all first cousins, I'm just going to set that right here. Love marriage is a relatively new concept. You should know that. When Paul writes about marriage in the New Testament, as conservative as he may seem to us these days, he is in fact groundbreaking in defining marriage as being based in love. Up to and around that time, it is still very much a transactional thing, and women have very few opportunities for input into the course of their lives. This is really only a funny story if you can somehow excise the feelings, the lives of Rachel and Leah from it. Of course, there's also the double-crossing aspect to the story. Now, if you remember Jacob's story from your Sunday school days as a child or even encountering as an adult, you'll remember that Jacob is, well, he's a piece of work. He's already cheated his older brother Esau out of just about everything. Truly, truly, I tell you, there is nothing more satisfying than seeing a cheater get cheated. And that is what is happening in this morning's story. It is almost as exciting as that moment when you see the car that sped past you earlier pulled over on the side of the road with the state trooper's lights flashing behind it. It is perversely enjoyable. If there were ever anyone who deserved everything he got, it's Jacob. He's had it coming his whole life. So why, I ask you, is this little interlude even in the Bible to begin with? Because by all accounts, it looks like The Bachelor with the producer Genesis. It is reality programming circa 4000 BCE. I would say that it's not a family show, except that ironically, that's exactly what it is. Now, this is not quite the most sexually twisted story of Genesis. You will need to turn to chapter 38 for that particular story, but it runs a close second or third. And yet, even with its not suitable for work rating, it is a family show. In fact, actually, it is the family show, because back in the beginning of Genesis, when God called Jacob's grandparents, Abraham and Rebekah, and God commanded them to strike out into the unknown, to set out on a journey with no known end point other than that God would be guiding them, to step out on this journey together with God, what was promised was family and land and blessings. Specifically, God promised Abraham and Rebekah descendants. Excuse me, Abraham and Sarah descendants. God promised that their offspring would be more numerous than the stars. Well, you have to remember about these Old Testament stories, particularly these Old Testament stories in Genesis, whether they are mild or wild, is that they aren't independent. They're all part of a great sweeping narrative arc that twists and turns and gets muddy at times, but all the while, these stories are pointing to God's covenants From time to time, the covenant seems to get murky. It is submerged in the stormy waters of personal and familial double dealing and intrigue. Sometimes violence threatens the covenant. Sometimes the machinations of the covenant individuals threaten the promises. But no matter what, throughout the story, across this broad narrative sweep that runs all the way from Genesis to the end of the Bible to Revelation, we see a story of the covenants of God. We see a story of a God who remains always, perpetually in charge of creation. God remains throughout this story and throughout the entire narrative of the Bible and beyond in charge of human history. Which, by the way, is not the same as saying that God foreordains our parking space for brunch today, or that if something bad happens to us, God caused it. Not at all. It is to say that God has a purpose for creation, a good purpose for creation, and that purpose is shalom. That purpose is God's peaceable well-being, that shalom for all of creation, for everything that God has made and known and loved, from the humans down to the insects. What God desires for creation is good things. That's what God is promising. And then through the stories of Leah and Rachel, God is advancing a narrative of a promise that is both made and kept. God is establishing this family, this particular family of all the peoples of the earth, whom God is now going to use as the crucible for salvation history for all of us. Between Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah, they will together have 12 sons. And those 12 sons, with all of their foibles, will themselves move the stories of the covenant even further down the line, even deeper and deeper into the reality of human history. As we track through the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, in the Jewish faith known as the Torah, what we see happening over and over and over again is God reinforcing and calling the people back to the very covenantal promises that God made from the very beginning. God is constantly shaping the narrative. Even when things seem to threaten to spin out of control completely, God brings the story back to the covenant. God reasserts God's promises. Now, as strange as these stories may seem and as distant as they may seem from our lives, I'm not sure that at a foundational level they really are all that different. In our own lives, the promises twist and turn and sometimes seem submerged and out of view. And just exactly when we think that God isn't around, that God doesn't care, that God isn't engaged, something or someone will remind us of God and God's promises. The truth of the matter is that in living our lives, sometimes we do get double-crossed. And sometimes we ourselves are even treated like property, like commodities that can be traded and sold. Maybe even in our worst moments, we're the ones doing the objectifying and the swapping. And yet, the heart of that covenant, returning to that vision, that promise of shalom, of goodwill, of peaceable well-being, when we return to that promise, when we remember that promise, we are reminded that neither our worst moments nor the moments when we are treated the worst are determinative in God's eyes of either our value or our potential for humanity. You see, this idea that God has called and established a people to be a blessing to the world is hardly confined to the stories of Genesis. When we turn to the stories of Jesus, we see yet again God's calling to people to be a blessing to others. Jesus comes to the people of Israel with the reassertion of the covenant. Indeed, Jesus is himself the reassertion, the embodiment of that covenant, of all of God's promises. And when we read from the letter to the Romans this morning, what we saw there was a reassertion of what those promises mean for us. What those promises mean. That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from the love of God? That's right. Nothing. Not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword, not death, not things present nor things to come, not height, not depth. It's a pretty exhaustive list, isn't it? What can separate us from the love of God? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because if you do, it's going to cost you something. It might come at the cost of your money. We all go through life, and money seems so all-fired important some of the time, doesn't it? Usually when we don't have enough of it. Well, if money is so all-fired important, it can probably give us a pretty good barometer of our commitment back to God. Or maybe it's going to cost you some friends. I've encouraged you in the past to be that person whom your friends have to tolerate by being the voice for those long silenced. Some folks won't take kindly to having the voices of those long silenced being brought up again. And again, it might cost you a friend or two. It might cost you your politics. God doesn't really care whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. I hope you know that. God really, truly, deeply does not care about that. But God does care what your worldview is, what your outlook on life is, and whether or not the way you're living it, the way you're voting it, lines up in any way with the teachings of Jesus. And if it doesn't, if they don't, you'll have to decide who is Lord. Because God doesn't tolerate rivals for the claim. You know, it's one of the great ironies that the covenant's a free gift, isn't it? It's a free gift to be God's people, to be a blessing to the world, to live in the confidence and sureness of that promise, because in the end it has a way of being costly. The life you save is sometimes the one you have to give up. Just ask Abraham and Sarah, and Leah and Rachel. But if God is, in fact, in charge of human history, if God is, in fact, upholding all of creation in covenant love so strong that it can defeat even death, if God is in fact upholding us in promises so profound that they can outfox even the most clever machinations of the most intelligent swindlers and experienced liars, well, then I know which side I want to be on. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.